Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 11 as we begin this morning. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Now, we're in the middle of a series that ties together really the end of Colossians chapter 2 and this first half of Colossians chapter 3. In this section of Colossians is really about what the entire epistle is about. As I've told you, it's about Jesus Christ and about Christian maturity and the relationship between those two, Christ and Christian maturity. All believers in Jesus Christ, that's you, that's me, the Colossians 2,000 years ago, we all want to grow in spiritual maturity. We desire that. We want that. At the end of Colossians 2, Paul told us how not to go about that, how not to do that. Now in chapter 3, we're finding that Paul is going to give us the one way to do that. He's given us five dead-end streets that we don't want to drive in at the end of chapter 2. Now he's going to give us the one right road, the one true road to drive on to reach Christ-like maturity. And what we've seen is that one right road has two lanes to it, if you will, two lanes. We've seen that Christian maturity is first about a vibrant, meaningful love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Second, we've also seen that Christian maturity must include some kind of practical, biblical, of course, plan for dealing with daily sin. Both of those are necessary. Both of those are essential. For example, all of David's wonderful, worshipful, stirring, contemplative psalms didn't seem to count for much when he chose not to avert his eyes and his thoughts that day on the roof of his palace when he saw Bathsheba and instead dwelt on temptation. Full godly maturity must combine a deep love for God and an active, tenacious avoiding of sin. In the same way, the steps of Asaph, the worship leader of Israel in Psalm 73, his steps, remember, faltered when he allowed his evil desires, greed, envy, jealousy, when he allowed them to swallow up his worshipful thoughts of God. Christian maturity is going to need both of those. It's going to need, it's a two-lane street. It's going to need right and high, worshipful, meditating thoughts of God and Christ. But it's also going to need an active way to deal with your daily sin. Automatic, robotic, machine-like conformity to some biblical list of do's and don'ts, that's not Christian maturity. But neither is a vague sentimentalism that makes no attempt to restrain the passions, the temper, or the tongue. And so a true Christian maturity must include both a vibrant love for Jesus Christ and a practical biblical plan for dealing with daily sin. Well, in verses 1 through 4, last week we saw that love for Jesus Christ. Paul, in a very unique way, put that reality in front of us. He said, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. He focused our thoughts on Christ. Today, Paul's going to turn our wheels into that other lane, though, on the road to Christian maturity. And that is the practical biblical plan for dealing with daily sin. In fact, he's going to do it today and for the next several times that we study this passage together, because he works on that all the way through verse 17. At the end of chapter 2, Paul barricaded off the ineffective, self-imagined, dead-end streets to spiritual maturity. Now he's pushing us down the right road. Calendar religion, rituals, self-inflicted, religiously motivated pain, angel chasing, private revelations, all of that rejected by Paul. They do not lead to Christian maturity. They entice many, but they do not lead to the goal desired. In Colossians 3, we find a road, God's road, that leads to the end we desire. It starts with the love for Christ in verses 1 and 4, and then you find this in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead. And many of you know the Greek is actually much stronger here. It actually says, therefore, kill the members of your earthly body in regard to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The Christian's daily battle against sin is nothing less than a war, and Paul's kill your sin terminology here certainly leads us in that direction, doesn't it? The battle against sin is a daily war for a believer. The Apostle Peter said exactly that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He said, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain, to stay away from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And just think about the things that we've read here in verse 5 and then later on in verse 8 as well. In verse 5, Paul starts with sexual impurity. Is staying away from sexual sin in our pornographic culture, is that a daily battle? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Living in our perverse, sex-besotted world, the battle to keep our eyes, our imagination, and our desires pure is a never-ceasing battle. And then at the end of verse 5, Paul talks about greed. Greed that amounts to a worshipful kind of idolatry. Today, much of so-called Christianity has not merely given up the battle against greed. As far as I can tell, they've joined the enemy. Right? They've changed sides. I mean, that is one way to end a war, I guess. Turn greed into a virtue rather than a vice. It ends the war, but it ends the war with surrender rather than victory. And if those two, sex and greed, don't trip you up, then all you have to do is cast your eye down the page to the relationship sins found in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Temper and tongue, titillation and testosterone, an insatiable, idolatrous lust for more. The truth is, on a daily basis, Christians are in a war. We are in a war against sin and against temptation. And that's a war that as believers in Jesus Christ, we want to win. Indeed, we must win. We want to grow. We want to grow from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. We want to grow to reflect our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to reflect His holiness and His purity. And that's going to have to include a growing level of success in the firefight against the flesh. It's going to include a love for Jesus Christ, and it's going to have to include a growing level of success in the firefight against the flesh. Our love for Christ can't be just some kind of vague sentimentalism. It must be an obedient love. And over the next couple of weeks in this great text, Paul's going to show us how to start winning the obedience battle in regard to daily temptations. We're off the dead-end streets of ritual religion, personal prophecies, and all of that. We are now on the right road. And if you feel like, or have felt like in the past at times, that the bridge between spiritual infancy and spiritual maturity, that bridge is out, well, you're in the right text, because here Paul shows you the road that leads to the bridge that spans that raging torrent of sin and leads you towards Christ-like maturity. So in this text, Paul's going to lay out his plan, God's plan, for dealing with daily sin. It's going to have three components to it. Three components. Let me list them to you. First, radical termination. radical termination. Second, radical replacement. And third, radical Christ-focused. Right at the end of verse 11, he's going to turn our attention to radical Christ-focused. So radical termination, radical replacement, and radical Christ-focused. Let's start with radical termination, and I have a sneaking suspicion we're not going to make it much farther than this one today. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. As I pointed out for you earlier, the Greek is actually much, much stronger than the New American Standard reads. The literal translation is, kill your body members. Kill your body members. As above-thinking people who are now united to Christ, with faith in Christ, kill your earthly members, says Paul. Now, before you get a razor blade and amputate your sharp tongue, or pluck out your roving eyes, you might read the second half of verse 5. And there Paul gives you a specific list of what you're supposed to kill, and noticeably missing are things like arms, legs, hands, feet, tongues, and eyes. And we're glad for that, aren't we? Your body is simply a tool. It is simply a tool that expresses the desires of, yes, your body, and specifically your mind as well. It is those desires, not your physical body, it is those desires and the actions that they lead to that Paul wants you to kill. That's clear in verse 5. Kill the members of your earthly body. And you think, do I need to become a surgeon here? Well, no, because the thing you kill, the things you amputate, the things you radically terminate are immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. The older versions, as you know, use that powerful, it's an older word, but it's so graphic. They use the word mortify. Mortify the body. Mortify the flesh and its desires. That word even sounds bad, doesn't it? Mortify. We're killing something here. Right? This is very simply Paul's eye-catching way to express the reality that a Christian's battle against sin is indeed an all-out war. This is a take-no-prisoners war. Now, this isn't the only place Paul uses such strong terminology, such strong language. You can jot down Galatians 5, verse 24. Galatians 5, 24, Paul said, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That's powerful language, too. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They have put their fleshly desires, says Paul, in the electric chair and pulled the switch. Because crucifixion was just a form of execution, right? They have strapped their fleshly sinful desires over a cyanide bucket. They have crucified the flesh. Jesus himself spoke with the same urgency about our battle with sin. He spoke of what has often been called radical amputation. If your right hand makes you sin, said Jesus, cut it off. Now, we know it's a figure of speech, otherwise Peter would have had to have cut out his tongue, right? Peter still had a tongue, he still had lips, and so it's clearly a figure of speech. It's a hyperbole, but it gets the point across. This battle is serious. Need to be willing to do, as it were, radical amputation to deal with your daily temptations. To win, there are going to have to be some things that you're going to have to cut off, not body parts, but sinful desires and sinful actions. Another verse you can jot down, Romans 6, verse 11. Romans 6, 11, there Paul makes it very clear that the mortify, the kill kind of terminology is indeed a figure of speech. He says, consider yourself, and there the word consider is actually used, right? Think it through, count it up carefully. Consider yourself dead to sin. And then he adds, and do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And so he ties together the thoughts here. Do not, he adds, go on presenting the members of your body to sin. No surgical procedures are required here, right? But the move toward Christ-like maturity. To do that, there must be a radical termination of sin's domination and of sin's influence. There must be a love for Jesus Christ, and there must be a radical, all-out soldier kind of commitment, no prisoner's battle against sin. Now, notice in Colossians 3, verse 8, that Paul uses some very familiar terminology, certainly in our church, right, to describe this amputation or termination. It's the put-off terminology, very typical of Paul and indeed all the New Testament. Verse 8, Paul says, "But now you also put them all aside." This is that radical termination. Put them off, put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Put them off, put them aside. While you have laid them aside, keep on laying them aside. Putting off, or a radical stopping, or a spirit-empowered termination of some sin that has up to this point enslaved you, that is going to be God's plan for dealing with daily sin. Christian maturity is about loving Christ and about this plan implemented. Mortify it, says Paul. Kill it. The Puritan, Richard Baxter, says it very well. He encourages believers to do unto sin as it would do unto you. Do unto sin as it would do unto you. "Spare it not," he writes, "for it will not spare you. It is your murderer, indeed the murderer of the world. Use it therefore," he says, "as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you." Now, Baxter's point is obvious. When has sin ever been your friend? Really? It delivers perhaps a momentary passing pleasure, we understand that, but when has sin ever been your friend? When has it delivered on its promises? When has it delivered peace in your relationships? Lasting, guilt-free enjoyments of life and good things. When has sin delivered stability, peace of mind, fearless serenity, peaceful, innocent sleep? When has sin ever delivered anything like that? Sin is not your friend. It is your mortal enemy, and it is lined up ready to kill you. Paul says this is the one place where you can apply eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth justice. Do unto sin as it would do unto you. And so Christianity is, of course, typified by love and peace, but not when it comes to sin. When it comes to the things listed in verse 5 and in verse 8, those who love Jesus Christ live with an antagonistic gleam in their eye. We have, in fact, a murderous agenda when it comes to those things. It is an all-out war. We want to kill sin. We want to kill it. We want to mortify it. We want to kill its defiling, impure, destructive, self-focused desires. We want to live to the glory of God and the purity of Christ. In Titus 2:12, Paul said that the saving grace of God instructs believers to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Same principle. Here his language, however, is much, much stronger. Don't imagine, he says, that rituals and diets or inner impression prophecies or angel chasing, do not imagine that they are even going to be able to touch this enemy. To defeat sin, you need something stronger, something far more effective. You need God's plan for defeating daily sin. Radical termination, coupled with radical replacements, put off, put on, and then, of course, a overwhelming love for your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A radical Christ focus. As I said, this morning we're going to focus on radical termination. This is what Galatians 5, when it talks about walking by the Spirit, this is what it looks like. It is not a mystical process. It is not some glow-in-the-dark process. It is being empowered by the Spirit to do this. This is walking by the Spirit, carrying a long, sharp knife, to slip between the ribs of sin when it meets you with its cheerful, lying, enticing grin. Now you might say, well, I mean, is sin really that bad, Joel? Well, let's look at the list. We'll focus on verse 5 today. Let's look at the list of things that Paul wants you to stick a knife in. In verse 5, he lists what we'll call sins of desire. Sins of desire. And then in verse 8, he's going to balance that out with another list that we'll call sins of relationship or relationship sins. Verse 5, he says, kill the members of your earthly body, regard them to be dead in regard to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And then in verse 8, you get relationship sins. Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Put them away from your mouth. We'll focus on verse 5 this morning. As I said, we'll call it sins of desire. Now, it is of course obvious that all sins involve desire. All sins do. We understand that. James 1 verse 14 notes, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own strong desires, epithumia, his lust. Right? All sin is driven, motivated, energized by desire. We do understand that. But I doubt if I'm going to have to twist your arm too far to get you to agree that we should call the sexual sins of verse 5 and the dominating greed sins of verse 5, that we should call those especially sins of desire. I think that makes sense. These are sins of desire extraordinaire, if you will. There is no doubt that the things in verse 8 are relationship sins. Verse 5, though, we'll call sins of desire. And as Paul wants to develop this concept of radical termination, putting those things off, putting them away, let's go ahead and walk through the list and see what it is that he wants us to dispense with. The first word on the list is sexual immorality. Consider yourself dead, he says. Kill your earthly body in regard to immorality. The Greek word was porneia. It's the most general word in the New Testament for sexual sin. You can hear, we get the word pornography from it. And it's very clear that sexual immorality in all of its various forms is a sin of desire. I think we can call it that, can't we? Proverbs 6 verse 25 says, warning against the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your hearts. Do not desire her beauty in your imagination, in your thinking. That's where sin starts. The internet is not the place of pornography. Your imagination is where it starts, in the desires and imagination. Now, we would need to say in our pornographic culture that has abused and misused and frankly defiled the sexual relationship, we need to say at the beginning that God's gift of a sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, that is a marvelous gift. It is a good gift. It is a pure gift, and we should never think of it in any other way. That gift from God to a husband and wife, it's supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be exhilarating. But because of that, sinners are always inclined to misuse that gift. They want to then use it outside of God's planned place for that gift, which of course is marriage. Moreover, God created men and women to find their ultimate spiritual and emotional enjoyment in Him. Now, according to Romans 1, you remember, sinners have abandoned God. They've abandoned Him. Instead, Paul says they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And the creature we're primarily interested in is us, right? We're the creature we most care about. And once you turn your back on God, losing that divine relational intimacy that is intended to be at the heart of who we are as human beings created in God's image, once you turn your back on God and you lose the intimacy of that relationship, where are you going to get that intimacy itch scratched? Where are you going to get that desire for deep and meaningful intimacy fulfilled? You see, that desire does not go away. The desire for deep emotional spiritual intimacy with God does not go away when sinners reject God. In fact, Romans chapter 1 then says that what sinners do is they frantically try to replace that divine intimacy with human intimacy, and especially sex. I suppose it's the next best thing, right? Therefore, sinners become, in the words of 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, sinners become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What do? Having set God aside, we rush to the pleasure provided by sexual intimacy, even if it is outside of marriage. Sinners, in their desperation, misuse that gift. They deify the gift of God, trying to squeeze divine ultimate benefits out of it. And of course, it doesn't work. Sex cannot deliver what only God can deliver. The gift cannot supplant the giver. And as Romans 1 notes then, sinners' pursuit of their false god of sexual pleasure becomes more and more frantic. We see it all around us. More and more unrestrained. More and more perverse. And more empty and self-defeating. So, Paul starts his list with porneia. Sexual immorality. Any violation of God's wise and good, one man, one woman, in a marriage bond, in rejection of that plan for sexual fulfillment. When you are outside that plan, one man, one woman, in a marriage relationship, you are outside of God's plan and you are misusing His good gift. Now, violating God's good plan for sexual fulfillment was, of course, a dominating trend in all Greco-Roman culture. The Colossians lived in that world. It was all over the place. We studied 1 Corinthians a couple of years ago, and, well, you know, we know it was there as well. And as it dominated the ancient world, so it dominates ours too. Paul's authoritative counsel to the Corinthians, remember, it was short and direct. Flee immorality. Run away. Right? That's his counsel. To the Thessalonians, he says, this is the will of God. You wonder what the will of God is for your life? I may not be able to tell you which job you're supposed to take, but I can assure you that this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 and 3. Whether it was in the earlier church 2,000 years ago in that perverse Greek and Roman culture, or whether it's today, there is no Christian maturity. There is no Christian maturity, there is no sanctification without self-control and purity in this area. Do you agree? There just is no saying that we love Jesus Christ and we're trying to live that out if we are being impure in this area. Our sexuality is vital, right? It's part of who God created us to be in our humanism, and it's vital that we honor Him with it in His one man, one woman marriage relationship plan for sexual fulfillment. It's vital. It's central to our humanness. It's vital to our intimacy with God and, of course, with each other in a marriage relationship. In marriage, sex is a welcome and delightful friend. Outside of that God-assigned circle, though, sexual temptation is an enemy to be killed. It is an enemy to be killed. It is an all-out war. It is a battle. Never give a millimeter of ground to this sin. Paul says, kill it quick. This is a temptation, says Paul, that must be radically terminated. Now, the second and third sins on Paul's list of what you must radically terminate to grow in Christian maturity in verse 5 also have to do with sexual temptation. He doesn't change subjects. Kill the members of your earthly body. Consider them dead in regard to immorality. And then he says impurity and passion. The word impurity often referred in the Old Testament to ritual impurity in the book of Leviticus and so on. But in the New Testament, it's quite consistently used of sexual impurity. And so there's no question where Paul intends us to think here. In the marriage relationship, again, we must say that sex is pure, it is joyful, it is good, it honors God. He made it. Right? Sex isn't something some naughty teenagers came up with somewhere when God wasn't looking. God made the physical relationship between a husband and wife, and He gave it to them as a good and pure gift. But the moment you take that outside of the commitment and the purity of the marriage bonds, it defiles, it stains, it becomes impure. I always compare the illustration. As every housewife knows, the dirtiest thing in your house is soap. Right? Used in the sink, it's clean. But if you spill it on the carpet, every particle dirt in the neighborhood is attracted to it. Right? And it becomes impure. The clean becomes unclean. Well, that's how sex is. In its appropriate setting, it is pure and clean. But the moment you take it outside of that setting, it becomes impure. Paul's third word in verse 5 is the word passion. The word passion. It's used two other times in the New Testament, Romans 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, both of sexual sin of various kinds. And it emphasizes the thoughts and the internal desires. Especially emphasizes not the act on the outside, but the thoughts and the internal desires. Passions is a good translation. Sexual sin always starts in the mind with an uncurbed thought, an uncurbed desire, a passion. Do not desire her beauty in your imagination. Proverbs 6:25. Now, it would be an appropriate place for us to reach a hand back to chapter 2 for a minute and again say, how are religious rituals, lighting candles and whatever, angel chasing, some self-inflicted pain by wearing scratchy clothes, some personal prophecy, imagines prophecies in your mind, diets, how are those things going to help you deal with something as powerful as sexual temptation? Not going to help at all. They're dead in streets. They are, Colossians 2:23, of no value against fleshly indulgence. None. Paul said, here's the plan. Here's the street you need to drive on. A love for Jesus Christ that is going to take an active, enthusiastic, radical termination approach to dealing with sexual temptation. Now, the mortify the flesh, kill the flesh kind of plan is also going to be important for the last two sins mentioned in verse 5. Two more sins of desire. I think Paul turns a bit of a corner here. He talks about kill immorality, impurity, and passion. And then he transitions to evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, evil desire is just a very general concept. The words are about as general as they could ever be. Evil desire. Now, not all desires are evil. We understand that. There are some very good desires. Some desires are inherently evil, however, because they are desiring something that is intrinsically sinful. We understand that. Some things are just never going to be right to desire. They're just always sin. However, we also need to step back and realize that it is possible for a desire to become sinful. It doesn't necessarily start sinful, but it becomes sinful when you long for a good thing too ardently, so passionately that it becomes a ruling idolatrous passion. One word, chocolates. Yeah, I rest my case, right? Nothing inherently evil, maybe, about chocolate, but, you know, it can become a ruling passion, a ruling desire. And you know in your heart that it crosses the line at some point. And that's exactly where Paul's final word in verse 5 heads. He's clearly headed in that direction as he says evil desire, and then he says in greed, which amounts to idolatry. The Greek word greed or covetousness is derived from the word abundance. Abundance. And so it means the same thing that it does in English. Whatever abundance I have, I want more. That's what greed is, whether it's greed for money or for anything else. Whatever abundance I have, I want more. The word in Greek and in English means the same thing, an insatiable lust for more. That's a good definition of the word greed. An insatiable lust for more. And it refers to any desire. We normally associate greed with money, and quite naturally so. But it in fact refers to any desire that becomes so overmastering that it figuratively could be called an idol, as Paul points out here. You're bowing down and worshiping to this idol. I will do anything for you. I will do anything to get you, whatever your passionate desire is. And a good thing can become a bad thing when you are ruled by that kind of overmastering passion. And I think it would be important for us to note that the greed that comes at the end of verse 5, in its own way, is just as corrupting as the sexual sin that opens the list. We're horrified at the beginning of the list, and rightly so, but you know what? Be no less horrified, believer, when you reach the end of verse 5. Let me point out the corrupting power of greed for you. Because of greed, Balaam, remember him? International witch doctor, Numbers 22 through 24. Because of greed, Balaam tried to find a sneaky way around obeying God's direct command to him. You know, greed motivates people in the same corrupting way today. I want money. How can I get around God's command to pay my taxes, to be honest in my business dealings, to pay my bills or whatever it is? How can I get around that? I know what God has said, but I want to find a different plan because I want money. Greed corrupts. Because of greed, Gehazi, remember that servant of Elisha the prophet? Gehazi lied to Naaman and he lied to Elisha his master, hoping to enrich himself. And of course, sin delivered what he thought it would. No, it delivered leprosy, didn't it? Because of greed, Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times, hoping to cheat Jacob out of his legitimate profits. Greed corrupts. Greed or a lust for money, for more and more, no matter how much I have, no matter how little I have, rich people are just as greedy as poor people, and vice versa. That insatiable lust for more is a driving, controlling, compelling, corrupting lust. But the truth is, that kind of corrupting desire is in no way limited to money. For example, you remember the sluggard in the book of Proverbs? He has an insatiable lust for more. For more ease, more sleep, more entertainment, more escape from responsibility. Or how about Dathan and Abiram and the others who participated in Korah's rebellion in Number 16? They were jealous of Moses and the authority that God had given Moses, and they had an insatiable lust for more. Those who were Levites were already priests and already serving as Levitical servants in the tabernacle. They wanted more. They had been given a gift by God. They wanted more. Not more money, but more prestige and more power. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Give someone else a chance, buddy. If nothing else, right? Wrong on so many levels, right? And all the lust that went into that, not just sexual lust, but all the lust for prestige and so on, that was a form of greed as well, wasn't it? And sexual lust, what is a man's enslaving, overwhelming desire to look at internet pornography except a greedy lust for more and more? Never satisfied. An insatiable lust for more. The end of the verse and the beginning of the verse hook together here, don't they? These are all sins of desire. Greed comes into play in the sexual realm and, in truth, in every other realm of life, doesn't it? For example, how about the young adult whose every waking hour is consumed playing video games, computer games? 45 minutes or an hour will not satisfy him. It must be more and more and more. I know businessmen and pastors who start to sweat, twitch, convulse if they do not have physical contact with their smartphone or tablet for more than 30 seconds. Right? There's like some kind of chemical in it or something like that, that if they don't get it fed into their bloodstream, within 30 seconds they start to break out in hives. They must have more and more instant contact, instant information. It's just a form of greed. the gossip of social media, food, chocolate, anything, televised sports, movies, clothes, beauty preparations, anything except books. Even books. Anything can become a playground of greed, can't it? A good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes an overmastering, ruling desire. When you start to be mastered by an insatiable lust for more and more, when time and attention given to something goes beyond just legitimate satisfaction and enjoyment, it goes beyond that and now it is pushed into the realm of an empty, addictive habit that's not really about legitimate enjoyment anymore. Is hour 17 of the computer game really enjoyable anymore? I think you've forgotten what enjoyment means. It's greed that amounts to idolatry. A kind of worship. The world calls it an addiction and tells us we should pity the people who are helpless victims of some psychological disorder or another. Paul looks at it and says, no, it's a sinful idolatry. Let's call it what it is. You're not a victim. You are responsible. It is a sinful idolatry. You have made a conscious choice to build up and to give in to an unappeasable urge for more and more of whatever your desire is. You're not a victim. And though the false god inevitably delivers less and less actual pleasure and enjoyment over time, it becomes empty and hollow. It becomes just a habit. Inevitably, there's a law of diminishing returns. And although that happens, as it always does, and that thing starts, that lust or that greed starts to rule us more and more over time, we frantically suck at it, like a baby fiercely sucking the nipple of an empty bottle. Now, the question is, how do we fight sins of desire? How do we fight sins of desire like greed and sexual immorality? Greed in all of its fashions, including sexual immorality. How do we fight that? Well, it starts with God's plan called radical termination. Therefore, kill. Kill the members of your earthly body. Not cutting off body parts or anything like that, but regard yourself to be dead in regard to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. These are things you want to get out of your life. These things are not your friend. These things will set God at odds with you. You don't want God to be your enemy. Make sin your enemy. Now, the sad thing is that today, you can find preachers in churches that will approve, or at least wink at, any sin of desire that you happen to be enslaved to. Whether it is premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, an overmastering greed of any kind, you worship it, someone called a Christian will approve it for you. In contrast, God says, no, I'm justly angry. I am justly and righteously angry at those things, at those sins. And I'm angry at those who practice them. And they will come under my wrath. Sin is your enemy, it is not your friend. Why is God angry at these kinds of sins? Well, immorality rejects his good and wise authoritative plan for sexual for human sexuality, for sexual fulfillment. God said, here's a good gift, here's how you use it. You want to use it a different way? That's a finger poked in God's eye. It's an attack on his purity. Greed, in the same way, defames the character of God. God is other-focused. God has a giving character. When you want more and more and more for yourself, you are defaming the character of God. Sin is sin because it defames God, because it is against his character. And so as Paul said at the end of the chapter 2, keeping the feast of booths or not eating meat on Fridays is not going to cut it when you're dealing with these sins of desire. You need a radical put off, put on, radical termination, radical replacement plan. Some kind of sentimental meditation on Christ, the cross, and justification. Nothing wrong with thinking about those things. We should. But some kind of sentimental meditation on Christ and the cross, that's not going to work either. That's a great start, but we need to complement it. There's two lanes. We need to complement it with this radical termination. Now, I've been telling you that Christian maturity requires a practical plan, and so I'm going to draw this to a close this morning by giving you the practical aspects of that radical termination of that put-off plan of God. And we'll talk about put-on in the weeks ahead, but let's focus on put-off today. What does it look like? What does it actually look like if you're going to deal with and defeat these kind of sins of desires, or, well, any sin at all? Let me give you the five steps that fall under put off or radical termination. Here's what it looks like when you actually do this. It's fairly simple, nothing that you can't just either intuitively understand or quickly grasp. But let me just walk you through these five things. They're either stated directly or implied here in our verses. There's always five steps to this radical termination, to this killing of sin, to the putting off of sin, putting it away. You're going to do the biblical practical plan. It's going to start, number one, with this. You're going to have to start this radical termination by identifying your sin by its biblical name. Call what you're doing, call what you're thinking, the biblical name. Because biblical names require biblical solutions, like repentance. Psychological titles require psychological solutions, which are not biblical at all. And, well, that's exactly what Paul did here in verse 5. He takes human sexuality and our incipient desire for more and more and more, our greed, right? He takes those and says, here's biblical names. Now, you may have thought about playing computer games endlessly as greed, but now you know what it is. It's not necessarily sin, but the overmastering desire of it is indeed sin. Call it what it is. It is an idolatrous, worshipful desire. You are bowing before this thing. It has taken control of your life. It has become your God. Pornography, to fill out Paul's list here, is not harmless fun or whatever it might be called. It is a form of immorality, as Paul says here. It is laced through with impure passion. It is typified by an overmastering urge for more and more. Same-sex attraction is, in God's vocabulary, a degrading passion. The act is wrong, the desire is wrong. It's a degrading passion, Romans chapter 1 says. And it's just simply ungodly and not helpful to try to give it a sweeter sounding name. In the same way, when a dating couple are provoking each other sexually, they're not just exploring their sexuality or whatever the world might call it. Their messing around is a violation of God's plan for the purity of marriage. It will bring His wrath. It's probably also a form of greedy idolatry as they want more and more and more, don't they? As I said, computer games, movies, whatever it is, all those things can be the same thing, an idol. And it's exposed by an insatiable desire for more and the neglect of other life responsibilities in order to get that more and more. To radically terminate your sin, you're going to have to first do what Paul does here. Whatever your sin is, whether it's on this list or not, call it by its biblical name. And there's lots of lists of sin in the Bible. Start with the book of Proverbs, Romans 1, Mark 7, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, 2 Timothy 3. There are lists of sin all over the Bible, and they're there to help you with this process. Call it what God calls it and go, oh, this is indefensible. I must stop. Step 2. If you're going to radically terminate your sin of desire, you're going to have to take responsibility for your actions and thoughts. Take responsibility for your actions and thoughts. Everyone wants to be a victim. And of course, the psychology in our world encourages that mentality. The adulterer, for example, he wants to blame everyone and everything else for his sin. His circumstances. Why did God bring that woman into my office? His bad wife, his overly demanding job, it's anything and everything's fault except his. To radically terminate his sin of desire, That victim mentality of his is a balloon that's going to need to be punctured. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He says, kill your fleshly desires. Kill the sinful desires of your mind that are expressed through your body. That command is, in effect, a biblical assertion of personal responsibility. I am not a helpless victim of some syndrome or addiction. I am a chooser. I am a chooser choosing to enslave myself to this desire and behavior. And by God's grace, by the empowerment of the Spirit of God, when I walk by the Spirit, I can stop doing what I've chosen to do and start doing something else. So secondly, you're going to have to take responsibility for your thinking and your actions. A third practical step under radical termination to deal with your sin in a daily kind of manner is you're going to have to want to change. You're going to have to want to change. The sad, tragic truth is that many people who are dominated by sins of desire, anything from gambling to pornography to drug use, they say they want to change, but when push comes to shove, they don't. They love their sin more than they love Christ. They love their sin more than they fear the wrath of God, in verse 6. Many people who are dominated by sins of desire actually don't really want to forsake that treasured sin. Instead, I think they foolishly hope to continue it in some restricted form, minus the painful consequences that they're experiencing right now. They want to keep the door of availability cracked open, not slammed shut, locked, and barred. You see, sinful desires promise you, oh, you can use me, whether it is sex or gambling or drug use or some form of that kind of addiction. The promise is always, you can use me, you can enjoy me, and there will not be consequences. In the end, those things always dominate you. They become your God and you serve them. Step 4. Dealing with sin in a practical biblical way includes calling it God's name, taking personal responsibility for it, genuinely wanting to change, and then, well, at some point you just need to stop doing the sin. I mean, there's no injection here, you know, something. You're just going to have to choose to stop doing the sin. It's not about a pill or something like that. I mean, verse 8 makes that clear. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander. There's a point where you're just going to have to stop. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. The verb tense suggests stop lying to one another. At some point, by the self-control of the Spirit of God, a believer is just going to have to stop doing the sin. An unbeliever is not going to be able to do that. You need to repent and put your faith in Christ and become a new creature, be transformed and forgiven of God by God before that's going to happen. Right? But as a believer, you can then start to make choices. And that God-assisted choice to stop doing that sin is not a once-off choice, is it? A lot of people think that struggle with sins of desire. The drug user, the pornography viewer is always ready to make the dramatic vow. I'll never do this sin again. And perhaps at that moment he actually means it. But he somehow mistakenly thinks that his grand vow at that emotional moment is a substitute for a rigorous minute-by-minute discipline and self-control of the Spirit. A grand vow is no substitute. Self-control is far more, so much more than some kind of dramatic commitment made in an emotional moment. In fact, self-control is never just one choice, is it? It's a thousand choices strung together one after another. Self-discipline is a thousand choices made day after day, minute after minute, during a day. Relentless, repetitive choice to, by the grace of God, do what is right every time you have the opportunity to do what is wrong. That's what self-control is. It is doing what is right by the power of God every time you have the opportunity to do what is wrong. It's not one choice, it's a thousand choices strung together one after the other. Now, here's a fifth and final principle. If you can limit that thousand choices a day to four or five, your chances of succeeding just went up dramatically, didn't they? And so that's a fifth part of radical termination or put off. Make it hard to do the sin again. Organize your life in such a way that it's hard to do the sin again. If you're struggling with pornography in your palm, looking at your smartphone, get a phone that doesn't talk to a satellite, that only talks to other phones. They still exist, I believe. Right? Maybe, I don't know. But there's some way you can arrange your life. You're going to have to deal with your mind too, but you can arrange your life to make it hard to do that sin again. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with a love relationship with Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make it hard to do the sin again. If Cadbury is not your friend, don't invite him to your house, right? You can avoid a lot of sin just by avoiding it, I like to say. By radically limiting your opportunity to do it. Radical avoidance is not a full solution to sins of desire. Let's admit that. But it's an important part of the solution. So, rituals, Old Testament festival keeping, angel chasing, self-imagined inner impression prophecies, Paul said, no use at all. A lot of people driving on those streets, they're a dead end, says the apostle. They are no use to Christian maturity because they do not help you deal with your daily temptations. Here's what does. What does is a vibrant, growing, meaningful love for Jesus Christ and a practical, biblical plan for dealing with your daily temptation. And God's practical plan, the plan that actually works, is here in Colossians 3. It starts with faith in Christ. As you have received Him, so walk in Him, said Colossians 2:6. And then as a believer, the war against sin moves to put off. Killing our fleshly desires and actions. Even the most powerful sins of desire, so-called addictions, fueled by that insatiable lust for more, even they can be dealt with by God's plan. Your sin and mine, whatever it is, can be dealt with, defeated by God's plan. And you start to move ahead in your victory over daily sin and temptation when you call sin what God calls it, call it the Bible's name, when you take personal responsibility for it, when you embrace a lasting desire to change, when in prayerful dependence you actually stop doing the sin, and when you intentionally structure your life to make it hard to do that sin again. Now, sins of desire are not the only sins we struggle with, though, are they? In fact, I would argue that defeating the sins of relationship mentioned in verse 8 are just as important to our daily progress in spiritual maturity. And that's where Paul's going to take us next time as we continue to see how to grow in Christ and Christian maturity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the practicalness of Scripture, for the life-changingness of it. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power of the Spirit is by His death, by His dying in our place, by the forgiveness He has won, by Him making us new, by Him giving us, as it were, His life, spiritually speaking. Lord, that's how we can deal with sin. But there's this practical plan too, and I pray for this congregation, I pray for myself, that we would be busy applying that this week, that we would climb onto the galloping horse of our sin and we would spur it to a stop, we would pull it back, that we would rein it in, that we would do this radical termination, that we would consider sin an enemy and not a friend. We would not flirt with the enemy, we would kill the enemy. Grant us grace in that, whatever sin each believer here is struggling with, Lord, I pray you would deliver a package of grace to them right now this morning. Those five steps we talked about, that they would start to implement that consistently, persistently through this week so that we might continue to grow in Christ-likeness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.